I have to ask your forgiveness. I didn't so much walk into church as limp into church this morning. I've hurt my knee, snapped a ligament or something. So forgive me if every now and again I groan or something, because it's quite painful today. But it's lovely to be with you. It is a long time since I was here last. Lots of things have happened since I was here on a Sunday night. I guess about 8 months ago. So most people here, I've never met you before. You've no idea who I am. So I hope we're going to get to know each other afterwards. I hope we'll have time just to say hello. I've gone all high tech. I'm reading my Bible from the phone today. The reason for that being that I particularly want to read from the ESV version, and I haven't got that in paperback. I've only got in a text. I've only got the NIV, so forgive me for that. This is new. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 12. So I'm just going to give you a second or two to find that. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. We're going through the book of Acts in my church. In fact, we're having the very last chapter today. And I've been inspired by what we've learned about the book of Acts. And I want to share you some of the things that God has said to me as we've read through this, or as we've worked through this great book over many months. So here we are then in verse 12, reading from the ESV. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. It's a great reading. It's a bit of a long reading. I hope you managed to stick with it as we went through all those verses. I put my glasses on so I can see you again. But it's a great reading, a story of one of the adventures of the beginning of the Christian church. Reading through the book of Acts is like reading an adventure story. All these many times when men and women of God are taken and thrown into prison, and one time after another angels come along and they're released from prison, and miraculous things happen, and thousands are saved, and people who couldn't walk begin to walk again, and people who couldn't see were made able to see, and all sorts of miracles took place. Demons were cast out and the church grew. Day by day, week by week, that tiny little church that started just with 11 men grew and expanded and took over the world. And as I read this particular chapter, I see hidden within the verses that I read to you the secret for the growth of the church. Now, I know there are lots of other secrets for the growth of the church that we could talk about, but particularly in this particular chapter, there are three things that occur. And as we read them, our hearts respond and say, yeah, that's what we want to see happening in our church. At the very beginning is a lovely little throwaway verse that could be missed so easily, and particularly could be missed in other versions than the ESV, because it's translated slightly differently in the ESV. Talks about the church growing day by day, and it uses a wonderful little phrase in the version that I read to you just now. It says, day by day, men and women were added to the Lord. Now, that's really, really important, because here is the secret of a church that will grow. It's an understanding that the prerogative we have is this: to invite men and women to be added to the Lord. There are places that do not understand that. I went to a church many, many years ago. And during, this was very odd, let me tell you. During my sermon, I alluded to a phenomenon that I'd read about on the internet a couple of weeks before. Have you ever heard of secret worshippers? I don't mean people who hide their light under a bushel. I mean people who come into a church that you don't know, that sit in the congregation, and their job is to make notes on the service and then to put it on the internet. Have you ever heard of this? Now, it's a bit like secret shoppers. You know what I mean? You go into Tesco and then report afterwards on their experience, or buy things on the internet and then review it. So there are secret worshippers whose job is to come into a place like this and sit in the back and then report afterwards. And I was mentioning this in the sermon. And afterwards, as I went out, there was one chap that I didn't know. I still go to this church down in the New Forest. And a chap that I didn't know shook my hand and he said, actually, I'm a secret worshipper. He happened to be there. It frightened me to death. That was a terrible thing, isn't it? but that just somehow or other brings me into where I want to go with this first point of my sermon today. What is our priority when we invite people to come to church? What is our hope and our ambition? What is our prayer for our church? Is our prayer for our church that it be full? Well, of course it is. But if our priority, if the one thing we want more than anything else is that people are added to our church, then pretty soon we'll realize that that's just a temporary thing. We want people to be added to the church, but more importantly, we want people to be added to the Lord. Am I not right? Because if all that happens is that people are added to the church, then we will just have a religious club made up of people who like the place because they enjoy the singing, made up of people who like the place because they're at home in the congregation with lots of nice people, made up of people who like to come to church because they just like the safety and the security of this place. And all of those things are important. But if we want people who stick, then they have to be added to the Lord. You see, folks, there is no other name given among men by which we might be saved. We won't be saved by the name of a church. We won't be saved by an erudite preacher. We won't be saved by a powerful pastor. And we won't be saved by a great board of elders. There is only one name by which we may be saved. Why do we want people to come to this church? Do we want lots of people to come to the church so when we pass around the offering bowl, lots and lots and lots of money will come in and we can build a brand new church even better than this one and we'll fill that one? No! We don't want people to come to the church so that our offering plates might be full. We don't want people to come to the church so that the name of this church will be famous and the BBC will come along one fine day and say that Songs of Praise next week is going to be at Siloam Baptist Church and we can all come along and sing our hearts out and we'll all end up on telly and we can tell our grandkids to record it because they can see us on the box. No, that's not why we preach the name of Jesus in this place. We preach it because we want men and women and boys and girls to be added daily to the Lord. Because there's no other security. No other security except the security we find in the name of Jesus. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. There's no other name that we can run to and be saved. We can be happy, we can be comfortable, but there's no other name that we can run to and be safe. And you know, that's a general thing I'm talking about. But I want to make it particular as well. And I want to say to you individually this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that there is no other name by which you must be saved. You need to be added to the Lord. Not to the church, not to the denomination, not to the group of people that you're comfortable with, but you can only be saved by the name of the Lord. There's no other way. No other way. Until you and I realize, and we've all needed, those of us who are the Lord's, we've needed to come to this place because those of us who call ourselves Christians are no better than you. We don't live better lives than you. We're not nicer people than you. We don't put more money in the offering than you necessarily. We're Christians simply because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into our life, convinced us that we cannot get to heaven in our own efforts. We're not good enough. We're not wise enough. We're not intelligent enough. We're not rich enough because none of those things will get us there. But we call ourselves Christians because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into our life, convinced us of our sin and the need of a Savior. And we've asked Him to come and to take our sins away. And He's done that. And we've been added to the Lord. We are His people. We are the redeemed of the Lord because we've repented. And our salvation is not because we've repented. Our salvation is in response to that repentance. Christ has just taken our sins away. Now we don't have them anymore. And when I pray, time after time I come and I say, I've done it again. But what I've done in the past has been repented, it's gone. And so the burden of guilt and the burden of failure and the burden of my weakness is taken away, and the glory of His forgiveness and the wonder of His mighty power that the grave couldn't hold him, the cross couldn't hold him, sin couldn't hold him, death couldn't hold him. But he's risen again. Who would you rather be added to? Can you think of any other name that you'd rather be added to? Is there anyone else who can take away your sin? No, never. Is there anyone else who can take away your guilt? No, no one. Only Jesus. That's why it's so fab that that verse in the ESV makes the point. Day after day, men and women were added to the Lord. So that's the first thing. If we want to see our church being successful, not in human terms of success, but in God's economy, then we have to understand that the important thing is that we don't point people towards Siloam Baptist or Hill City Church, but we point people to Jesus. The early church understood that. Yeah. It's not to say that I don't want to see my church full. Of course I do. And it's not to say that there's anything wrong with you wanting to see every seat taken. There's nothing wrong with that. But you understand, don't you, that it's only the name of Jesus that keeps and holds and protects, forgives. And then there's another wonderful thing here. Do you know, I love this passage. I think it's the sort of passage that could so easily be made into a film. Because there's everything here. There's drama, there's bad guys, the Sadducees. Really bad guys in this story. And what I did once when I was talking about Sadducees was get the chap out the front and say, right, this is your Sadducee, and told people all about him. They were nasty people, the Sadducees. They were all about power and all about self-importance. And they were sad people, really. Didn't have a friend in the world. Everybody hated them. Even the other Jews hated them. No one liked them. And when this story takes place, they haven't got long to go, in all honesty, because in AD 70, the Sadducees ceased to exist. Because the Sadducees lived in they worked in the temple. Their whole being was centered around the temple. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed, and so was the group of people called the Sadducees. And Sadducees weren't nice people. And they put these disciples in prison, you see. Now, I love this story because not only is the drama and all the rest of the stuff in this, but there's comedy as well. And when I see this, because I'm a storyteller, I just see the comedy. The Sadducees have taken the disciples and they've shoved them in prison. Okay, you've got the picture, haven't you? And this is no ordinary prison. This is the public prison. This is where all the dregs of humanity go. This isn't the open prison that you can walk out of at dinner time. This is the public prison where the murderers and the rapists and all the dregs go. They've thrown the disciples in with the very lowest criminals of the lot. And an angel sets them free. Now, am I not right? I mean, probably nobody in this room has ever been to prison. Maybe you have, I don't know. But if you were in prison with a whole lot of people that you didn't like very much and you were pretty scared of, in all honesty, and suddenly you found yourself out, what would you do? Am I right in saying you'd get as far away from that place as you possibly could? Years and years ago, when I was young, I used to hitchhike everywhere, and I was hitchhiking from the south of England to the north of Wales, up to Abergele, to help a lady who was in trouble. And so I was thumbing a lift. You're all right, but I have to say this when kids are around, don't hitchhike, it's too dangerous. And I got dropped in the middle of a forest, and it was pitch black, and I couldn't see a thing. It was really scary, because I didn't know what was out there. And all of a sudden, I saw car headlights in the distance. And I put my thumb out, and this car stopped. Now, this is absolutely true. If you go back to that time, you'll find it was reported in the newspapers. And the car stopped, and it was a police car. And the policeman in the front of the car told me in no uncertain terms to get in the back. So I did. And what had happened was that there was a prison just down the road. And somebody had escaped. And this policeman thought it was me. And he drove up the road and he turned around. He was taking me back. And I said, where are you taking me? And he said, we know you are. And I said, no, you've got the wrong man. Now, at this point, when I realized that there was a convicted criminal out there somewhere, I thought the safest place was back at the prison. I didn't want to be out there anymore. But the policeman stopped and told me to get out. And there I was on the side of the road, petrified, because not only was it dark, but now there was a convicted criminal anywhere. Could have been behind the hedge. It was terrifying. But they thought it was me because logic told them that whoever had escaped from the prison would try and get away as quickly as they possibly could. And so somebody hitchhiking was prime target. But here's these guys, they've been in prison and the angel has turned up. He's rescued them. Where do they go? Do they get the next train as far away as possible? Do they steal somebody's motorbike and try and get out of the area? No, they go around the corner and go back in the temple and carry on doing what they were doing before. I think that's lovely. I think that is just brilliant. But what does the angel tell them to do? If you've got verse 20... It'll make it clear to you, because this is important, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 20, the angel says, reading from the NIV now, "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people," what does it say? "The full message of this new life." That's important. There's one little word there. If you want to see your church prosper and grow, this little word is important. Anyone guess what the word is? Full. The word is full. Ladies and gentlemen, tell the full message. Leave nothing out. We live in an age of the politically correct, do we not? We live in an age when you can say whatever you like as long as it doesn't offend anyone. Don't mention this, don't mention this, don't mention this, because there are all sorts of people who for one reason or another will be offended by what you say. It seems to me that you're not allowed to offend anyone except the Church of Christ these days. You know, you can say what you want about the church and you get away with that, but you say anything about anybody else and the whole world comes down around your shoulders. We cannot allow our lives to be ruled by political correctness, ladies and gentlemen, because we have to tell the full message. We cannot say, "I'm going to leave the fact of hell out of my teaching because people will be offended by it." We cannot say, I'm only going to preach about the glories and the wonders and the delights of heaven, but I'm not going to talk about hell because people might be scared. And how dare you say that people who live this sort of life might end up in hell, because that's judgmental and you're not allowed to do that anymore. How dare you say that the only way to heaven is through Christ, says the world, because this religion or that religion might be offended if you do. We cannot live like that. We have to tell the full message of life. Without prevaricating, without hiding things, without being embarrassed to mention certain things, we have to tell the full gospel. I grew up in a church where they delighted regularly in saying that that particular denomination preached the four square gospel. Jesus Christ, Savior, Healer, Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and Coming King. And you know, because it was said so often, it almost became a cliche, and when people said it went over your heads because you'd heard it so often before. But thinking back now, in that respect at least, that particular church had it absolutely right. Tell the full gospel. He is the Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no one else who can take you to heaven. He is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is as real today as ever it was. He is the healer. Do you know, folks, still today, in the name of Jesus, people are healed. And he is going to come again. Yes, he is going to come again. We don't hear it preached very often, do we? Not like we used to in the days gone by. But he is coming again. One day, glorious day, my Savior will return. Preach it all. Preach it all. Don't hide anything for fear of the approbation of the world out there. Preach it all, even though it might bring persecution, and even though people might jump up and down and say, how dare you say that? In my experience, it's not people of other religions that don't like it when we profess to be Christians. It's people of no faith at all who like it least. I work a lot with Muslims in Newport. And the first time I worked with Muslims in Newport at one of their big festivals, the imam came up to me and shook my hand and said, we at least have this in common, that we believe Jesus was a wonderful man, because Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. And the first thing he said to me was, we share a belief that Jesus is important, and he's far more than just important, it has to be said. But it's people with no faith who most often don't like it when we preach the full gospel. But preach it all, ladies and gentlemen. Don't be afraid. Preach it all. Tell the full story. Don't hide anything. Tell the full story. And God will honor you for it. But then we come in verse 32, I think it was, to the third thing. The third thing. Secret of the church. And it says, we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know what I'm going to mention now, don't you? In the few minutes left to me. We are witnesses. The early church prospered because the power of Christ was seen daily. As people understood, there was no hope at all except in being added to the Lord. The church prospered as they, without fear, preached the full gospel. And the church prospered as people understood their responsibility within it to be witnesses. We're witnesses, ladies and gentlemen. We are witnesses. It's a legal term. I know lots about this because I used to spend pretty much every day of my life in court. Not because I was a terrible criminal, but because that was my job. Now, usually when I tell people what that job was, there is hissing from the congregation. Because I used to be a television license inquiry officer once upon a time. See, it's either giggling or hissing. Giggling from the people who've never got done for not having a TV license, and hissing for those who have. So I know what it's like to be a witness. I know what's involved in being a witness. And I'll tell you a funny story before we get into the meat of this. Many years ago, I prosecuted this gentleman for not having a TV license, and I had to go to court. And on that particular day, not only was I with the witness, but I was also the prosecutor because I just got promoted. There were two courtrooms at Bridport down in Dorset, and I went in the one, and there was this chap, and I knew him, I recognised him straight away, but he was handcuffed to a policeman. And I thought, that's a bit over the top for not having a TV licence. They don't normally turn up handcuffed to a policeman. But I thought, oh, well, never mind, it's nothing to do with me. So I sat there waiting, and suddenly somebody came in and said, you're in the wrong court, you're in the other courtroom. So I went, oh, fair enough. Went in the other courtroom, and this chap's name was mentioned, and I stood up, and I said, I'm sorry, your worships, but the chap you want, he made the same mistake as me. He's in the other room. Shall I go and get him? And the clerk of the court said, yeah, go on. So I went next door and got this gent, and he came through to the other courtroom, still handcuffed to a policeman, let me tell you. And he was asked, you're charged with having a TV set without a license. You guilty or not guilty? He said, I'm not guilty. The clerk said, why are you not guilty? He said, because it's not my set. And the magistrate looked up and said, can you prove it's not your set? Yes, he said, I'm in the other court being prosecuted for nicking it. So I understand about what a witness is, you see. And it is a legal term. A witness is somebody who's prepared, whatever the consequences, to stand up in a court of law, even though it's a terrifying place to be, and even though people are going to challenge every word you say. A witness is somebody who's prepared to stand up and tell the truth. And he has to say at the very beginning, before he gives his evidence, that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then he tells it. And he doesn't say, well, here it is, this is what I want to tell you, and I know it's true because my mum told me. That's not going to go very far. No one's going to accept that as being the words of a true witness. Ladies and gentlemen, I go to various churches and time after time I meet people who are in church, and when I ask them what they believe, they tell me what they have been told to believe. By their mum, by their dad, by their pastor. I don't want to hear what people have been told to believe. That's not what a witness tells you. A witness tells you what they believe. What they have touched with their hands. What they have seen with their eyes. What they know to be true because it is their personal experience. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are called to be witnesses. In Revelation it says that they overcame by the word, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies. Our witness is important. You know, when you're sharing with people out there about the gospel, they're not really concerned about theological concepts. They're not really concerned about apologetic arguments. They're concerned to know what a difference Jesus has made to your life. How he's turned it upside down. How he's set you free. How he's given you hope where you had no hope before. How he's given you peace that the world can't give and the world can't take away. They want to know your personal experience of what Christ has done for you. They want to know what happened on the day you became a Christian and the difference it made. They want to know what happened last week when you prayed and Christ answered your prayer. They want to hear your witness, what you know to be true. And I just want to say this to you before I finish. If I were to talk to you afterwards and ask you what Jesus means to you, and your answer is to tell me what your mum told you many years ago, or your answer is to tell me what the preacher said last week, or your answer is to tell me what you've read in a Christian magazine, ask yourself the question, do I really know Jesus myself? Or is it just secondhand? Because you know, if it's secondhand, if you haven't got a personal witness and a personal testimony to what Christ has done for you, maybe you've been added to the church or a church and not added to the Lord. It has to be personal, you see. It has to be personal. It has to be something between you and God through Christ. Not just something you've heard, or something that sounds nice, or something that is comforting. It has to be personal. And so my prayer for you individually, and my prayer for this church is very simple. That you have this in common with the church of the book of Acts, that you proclaim the importance of being added to the Lord, that you hold nothing back, but you preach the full gospel, tell the whole story, and that every person in this congregation and associated with this church has such a personal relationship with the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, that whenever it might be called upon or you might have the opportunity, you will be able to say, this is my evidence, and it's my evidence, it's my witness, it's what I know to be the truth, what I know to be the whole truth, and what I know to be nothing but the truth. that the people might hear and know that our evidence is real. Let's just pray together. Father God, when we realize the experience of the old church in the book of Acts, we are astounded by the power that there was amongst your people in those days. And we want to see those days again. We want to see people added to the church daily, men and women. We want to see thousands saved in a day. Oh, Lord, wouldn't that be great? But we just pray, first and foremost, that you would do great things in our lives individually and personally, that we might know the joy of the assurance that we've been added to you, that we might know the fullness of your gospel and know the fullness of your wonderful self. And Father God, that we might know the fantastic liberation of being used by you in sharing our testimony and our witness with those outside. Father, I pray for this church that it might know the power of the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Almighty God in its midst. It might see men and women added daily to this church. More importantly, to the Lord himself. In Jesus' name, amen.